Well, I think that I am just about old enough to be able to look back and with some degree of experience be able to look at human character and make some observations. Observations about human tendencies. Now, of course, if you don't think you're old enough, you just read the pages of Scripture. It tells us what we're like. We're not in the dark about that, but as you look back over your life, you begin to look around at other people and probably at yourself. I certainly look at myself and I see the same thing, and we discover that humans are gloriously inconsistent. We are not the same. We easily get distracted. We have great intentions. We start things well. I know I have a long list of projects that I have started and never finished. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I have seen over the years people get excited about their spiritual growth or get excited about their involvement in ministry, serving the Lord. But then over time, life gets in the way. They get distracted. They decide that something else is more important. Their commitment wanes, and then they just fade away. Maybe you know these people. Maybe this has been you. This shows up in a variety of ways, not just in church, but our businesses fail when we stop paying attention to the operations and the balance sheet and the needs of our employees and our customers and the larger market. Our marriages fail when we stop pursuing our spouse. We begin to pursue ourselves or someone else that we think will give us greater satisfaction. Our houses or our cars begin to run down as we fail to do the routine maintenance that they require. Our health wanes as we stop eating right or exercising or resting well. And in our spiritual life, unbelief kicks in. It creeps in very insidiously. Pride and self-sufficiency begins to take over. We begin to doubt the promises of God, or just not rehearse them. We just don't think about them. So we begin to fail in our trust of God's goodness. And then we begin to pursue our own desires. It's not usually a conscious decision. It's usually just something that happens without our paying attention. And that's the point. We're not paying attention. We fail to pursue. And that's what we're called to do in this text, beginning in verse 7. 2 weeks ago when we were last in this text, we looked at the idea of judging. And that we are to understand what this verse means. Judge not that you be not judged. Understanding what it means to judge or condemn others from our own seat of judgment. And then we were also called to see clearly, to see our own heart for what it is. And also to see others for the purposes of ministry, of understanding others' needs and be able to meet those needs. And then we're also called to be discerners of character, discerning character. And so we said at that time that the order of priority is that we are to examine ourselves before others. We are to repent before reproving. It's not that we're never to speak truth or we're never to call sin sin. We're never to be discerning. Of course we are. But we're to examine ourselves before we examine others. As we see the danger of hypocrisy, the nature of our own heart, and we begin to understand the standard of holiness to which the Sermon on the Mount is calling us, we begin to see the impossibility of living a life of righteousness that is suitable, a life of righteousness that is worthy of our God, and we realize just how unworthy and how sinful we are, and perhaps that begins to make us feel hopeless. We need help. We need grace to live this Christian life. We need grace and help to live righteously. And into that understanding, into that mindset, Jesus enters and says, ask. Seek. Knock. You need grace? You need help to live holy? You need help to progress in your sanctification? to grow into a closer image of me? Well, it so happens, Jesus says, that that is exactly what my will is for you. That's exactly what I want to accomplish in you. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 4, Jesus says, "The Father chose you in me before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him." Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in Christ's likeness." So as we look at this passage and we read, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." I want us to note this morning that we are in pursuit. We are to pursue God's good for your life. And we're to trust his goodness. Pursue God's good for your life and trust his goodness. You see, a pursuit is not a one-time action. A pursuit is not just a short little activity that comes to an end. You say, "Well, I did that." But rather, it's an ongoing pursuit. It's an ongoing activity that does not stop until the time when we stand before the throne of God. This is why James verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 reads, "And let steadfastness, endurance, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom," if you need help, if you don't know how, if you need grace, you really sense your insufficiency, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Let him ask, and it will be given him. We're to pursue God's good for your life, and we're to trust his goodness. So as we come to verses 7 and 8, I want us to notice that he has given us an action, an act to pursue. An act to pursue. He begins with a verb, three verbs, something that we are to do. There's no question here what the application is. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." You know, some commentators, they find some level of priority here. They see something like an ascending order. Asking, well, that's easy. You just ask, right? And then you're seeking. Well, now you're looking for something. That's a little bit more intense. And then knocking. I mean, now you're pounding on the door. And they begin to see some kind of priority. Other people look, they'll reverse it and say, "Well, asking, yeah, but when you get to knock, you're really close to the answer at that point. Asking takes the greatest amount of faith because you're not even sure yet if God's going to answer." But regardless of the order of priority, we are told that we're to come before God. We're to bring before him our needs, our desires, our wishes. We're not simply to go out and try to make life work, to try to bring things to pass in our own strength. As we come before him, we acknowledge our neediness. We acknowledge our inability. We acknowledge our dependency upon him. And so we're commanded to ask and seek and knock because to do so reminds us of the proper relationship that we have with him. He is God. We are not, and we need him. We're given this command. We're also given a condition. Now, I think this is important because we might read this. If we take this out of context, we just take that verse and we put it up on our filing cabinet or a refrigerator or whatever you tend to look at throughout the day, maybe on our computer monitor, and we might be tempted to read this out of context and say, "Well, that means we can ask for anything we want and he'll give it to us. He's promised it. Ask and it will be given." Well, no, the prosperity gospel teaches that. Just name it and claim it. Just tell it to God and it will magically appear. like God is some kind of a slot machine or some kind of a vending machine where you put in your prayer and then God gives you what you ordered. It's always important that we read Scripture and compare it with Scripture to understand what God is saying. So here's the problem. James chapter 4 tells us who we are apart from Christ. I said we can make some observations, certainly, but God has the best perspective on human nature. James 4, verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Why are there problems in your life? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That you desire and you do not have. So what do? He says, you go out and murder so you can have. You covet and you cannot obtain, so what do? You fight and you quarrel so you can get what you couldn't get before. You try to make it work in your own way. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Yeah, what's with that, God? You just said, ask and it will be given to you. And James says, look, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. I don't mean you said the wrong words. I don't mean that you didn't kneel or you didn't stand or you didn't do it the right way. I didn't mean that you prayed at home and not in the church or some sort of outward thing. But no, rather, he says, you asked with the wrong motive to spend it on your passions. You asked out of your covetous desire for self. Can we just ask for anything we want? No. And the reason that we'll see in just a minute is because God is good. God is not a genie in a bottle, granting you wishes no matter what you ask for. John 15, verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me, another condition, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. There you go. See, whatever I wish. Yeah, but see, if his words are abiding in you, and you're abiding in him, your wishes will be aligned with his. You won't be asking for things that you simply want to spend on your passions and your desires. Your desires will be his desires. We see a command to ask. We see that there's a condition involved, but we also see that there is a cause. There's a reason that he gives us for asking. Everyone who asks, he says, receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Why? Because God answers prayer. God answers prayer when it is in alignment with his will, with his desires. When we read Jeremiah 29:13, we read, you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart. He says, I desire you to seek me. That is my will. My will is that you would know me, the most glorious being in the universe. It's not proud of God to speak the truth. He says, the best thing that you can do is to know me. The best viewpoint you can have is a viewpoint that is colored by my character. To look through my eyes. I want you to seek me. I want you to find me. Which means when you seek, you will find. Are you seeking the Lord? Is this your heart's desire to be going after the good things of God? What does it mean to seek the Lord with all of your heart? So we've been trained by our culture to think of our heart as the seat of our emotions. Our heart makes us feel a certain way. And it is that. But the Bible presents the heart not only as the seat of emotion, but also our thinking and our will. It's really the entirety of our being. It's the decision-making center of our self. This is why we come back from the Biblical Counseling Training Conference with this motto: we do what we do because we want what we want. It starts with our heart, our will, our desires. And so to seek the Lord with all of our heart means to seek the Lord with our time, our calendar. It's not enough to come to church on Sunday morning, ask God to change us, make us like Him, and then to go about our week pursuing other things in our life apart from Him. Our pursuit of God needs to make it into our calendar. It needs to make it into personal time spent with our Bible and in prayer. Our pursuit of God will drive us to sit frequently under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Our pursuit of God needs to result in ministry service, finding a place to serve in the body of Christ and helping others in their pursuit of God. So as we begin our fall program, let me just remind you of a challenge that I've put out occasionally. We'll call it the Plus One Challenge. The Plus One Challenge, this is how it works. You just look through your calendar and you say, well, how many services or events do I normally go to in a given week? Say, I come on Sunday mornings. Or I come on Sunday mornings and I say for the second hour. Or I come to Sunday evenings or Thursday evenings or men's breakfast or women's, whatever this is. And then add one. Say, Lord, would you show me how I could meet with God's people one additional time in a week? What else would you like me to add into my calendar out of my love for you? Out of my desire to pursue righteousness and godliness and growth in character? How can I better connect with the body of Christ and your word? I've been sending out many ministry opportunities, and those are just expanding as fall comes in now. If there are things that you would like to be involved in, let me encourage you to come and talk to me and say, how can I serve and minister to others? To seek the Lord with all of our heart means to seek Him with our time, with our talents, but also with our treasure, giving a regular portion of our income. What God has given to us is an acknowledgement that He owns it all. It's an acknowledgement that He has been good to us. We give a thanksgiving offering to God, not just at Thanksgiving, but as a portion of ongoing thanksgiving to God as He blesses us. This is a pursuit, as I mentioned earlier, is not a one-time action. It's not just, well, I went and did that for you, God. I hope you're happy. But rather, we're to keep on pursuing. We're to keep on asking. You're probably familiar with the parallel passage over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a story. And He says, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. It's a little inconvenient right now. He says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, that is his persistence, he doesn't go away. He keeps on knocking. He says, he'll rise. He'll give him whatever he needs. He says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Not because you're bothering God and He wants to get you off His back, but because He is good. This is why we ought always to pray, Jesus says in Luke 18. We ought always to pray and to not lose heart. He's given us an action to pursue. But then in verses 9 to 11, He makes an appeal to parenting. An appeal to parenting. He looks out over the crowd and he sees many children perhaps in the crowd. He realizes, okay, there's a lot of parents here too. We all think we're reasonable parents, don't we? Now, our kids may not, but we all think we are. And Jesus appeals to that. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I have some bread? Chew on this rock. He's hoping you're going to laugh like you just did. He's hoping that you're going to say, well, I wouldn't do that. That's not reasonable. No reasonable parent would substitute a stone when the kid is hungry. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? So this is not a reasonable satisfaction to the request. No reasonable parent would do this. But then he moves on and he says, look, there's a parallel here. I want to remind you of your condition. You kind of see where I'm going with this. But he says, you are the evil ones. Ouch. I didn't see that coming. You're the evil ones. You think you're reasonable. And he says, I think you are. You see my point. Bread, stone, not the same thing. You wouldn't substitute one for the other. But you are evil. You have a sinful nature. And he doesn't include himself in that. He didn't say we are evil because Jesus wasn't evil. He was perfect. But he reminds us here of our nature. He says, you have a sinful nature. The image of God has been distorted in you. Never forget that. We need to be reminded of that once in a while because pride comes along and makes us think that we're just something else. Our opinion, our vantage point, the way we see things is the right one, of course, right? Other people just don't seem to understand the world correctly because they don't see things the way I see them. People don't do things the way I do, so therefore they must be deficient. How do I exhibit perfection? Well, let me count the ways here. You ever gone down that road? You know, sometimes we have a Bible study. We have many Bible studies. And we open up God's Word. And we say that we are gathered to learn and to grow and to change. And then we come across a Bible principle or a Bible truth, and we discuss it a bit. And then what do? We begin listing the ways in which we have exhibited this principle in our lives. I did it this way because I understood this, and I wanted to do things the right way. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need examples. We need life application. We need mentoring. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we do need good examples. But if we simply approach a text and list all the ways in which we are already exhibiting the principles of the text and then walk away, then we've forgotten that we are evil. We've forgotten that we are sinners. We've forgotten that we have much to change, much to learn, much to repent of. It's only as we approach the Bible with fear and trembling, recognizing that we are unworthy sinners, tainted with evil and unworthy of being called his child, that we can truly understand his grace, his mercy, his love that we sang of this morning. It's only then can we walk dependently upon his Spirit, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him, the one in whom we place our trust. In the midst of this, he reminds us of our sinfulness, but then also he gives us a reminder of his superiority. Of his superiority, God's superiority. If you then, he says, who are the evil ones, you're tainted with sin. We are tainted with sin. And yet we know how to give good gifts to our children. We are reasonable parents in this area. He says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Because he is superior, not just in his power and his greatness, yes, 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 but also in his love and in his goodness. If you think you have any goodness in your parenting, he blows us all out of the water. He is a good God. Lamentations 3:25 says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And Psalm 107, just for an example, I mean, you can read all through the Psalms and you see this theme, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. He is unchanging. He's not fickle. He's not flighty like humans are. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that sameness is goodness. The Lord's goodness far surpasses any goodness we have in ourselves. Yes, we bear his image, and that causes most parents to love their children and provide for them and care for them and teach them and to wish them well, even if they don't know the Lord. But as humans and as sinful beings, we do this imperfectly. We're deeply flawed even in our goodness to our children. Our own desires, our own selfish pride is mixed into our love. We wish them the best, but the truth is we're kind of hoping there's something good in it for us as well. None of us are close to being perfect parents. If you don't believe that, just ask your kids. They know. But our Father who is in heaven demonstrates his goodness perfectly. I didn't say he always demonstrates his goodness in ways that we like. Those are very different things. But he is a good, good father. He cares for his children with compassion and with mercy. He provides for his children in the ways that they need. He works in his children to conform them to his image, because that is the best thing that a father could ever do, making his children like Christ. Now, we may try to make our children godly by giving them rules to follow, insisting on outward conformity, but that's just outward. That doesn't last. That's not their heart. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs 23, my son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. So God is your father. And in ways beyond what any human father could ever do, he shines a light into your heart, a light called the gospel of Jesus Christ. He exposes your sinful, helpless state, which is not comfortable, but necessary. He gives you understanding that you may know and believe the gospel. Know and understand that it is only through Christ that you can have your sinful heart washed clean and made new. You say, I could never have such faith. Then as a good father, he gives you that faith. Exactly what you need. So we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, your good father. And then as your father, he takes out your stony heart. He replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that has been made alive, a heart that is responsive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Heart that is filled with the living hope of being restored to perfect fellowship with God in a place that he is preparing for you. Why would he bless you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians? Because you're so amazing and you deserve it? No. Because he is so good. And so he invites us to ask of him good things. And when we do, his promises remain true. He doesn't promise financial prosperity. He doesn't promise physical healing in every case. He certainly doesn't promise freedom from suffering. In fact, he promises that we will suffer. He doesn't promise that we won't struggle with sin. He doesn't promise that every relationship will be perfect, or that our kids will all turn out well, or that we'll be able to retire early, or we'll travel, or whatever the idols of our heart is. But he does promise to be good, to give us those things that we need in order to become like him. Becoming like him is the ultimate good. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You know John Piper as a preacher and a writer, but he's actually quite a poet. He wrote a poem called The Stone and the Snake, coming directly from this text. He writes and says, my father bade me come and said, ask me for what you need and spread before me all your heart. Seek me for every true desire and see if I will ever fail to love you perfectly with treasures of my boundless store, my heart, and keep on knocking. Though I do not sleep, I have my reasons for delay, and I delight to hear you pray. If you should need an anchor for your boat, but lured by hunger, ask for bread, I'll mark your need, and lest you seaward float, give you a heavy stone instead. Or if you need to drain a viper's fang, a healing antidote to make, but ask for useless fish to ease the pang, I will discern and give the snake. Oh, precious child, think not, because I meet your needs with love by laws beyond your grasp, it is in vain for you to pray as if the gain of snake and stone were no reply to your desire. Dear child, your cry does open treasuries and shake the heavens. I bid you come and take these keys and all my store, unlock my heart to ask and seek and knock. Does God always give us exactly what we ask for when we think we need it? No. But he gives us what is good. He gives us what is right. He gives us what we need, and he has a better perspective on that than we do, because he is a good, good father. Verse 12, we see an abbreviation of the principles. You might think that verse 12 is the beginning of a new section. Perhaps it's a new section in your Bible, and it probably is, but it also serves as a summary. An abbreviation of the principles which we need to deal with people in our life. As we look back all the way to chapter 7 and verse 1, it began by saying, judge not. And don't sit on your own seat of judgment and pronounce condemnation on others who don't meet your approval. After all, your own viewpoint is distorted by your own sinfulness. You have a log in your eye. You have a protruding beam distorting your outlook, ruining your ability to do helpful ministry to others. So, as we saw last time, repent before you reprove. Be a good counselee before you attempt to be a counselor. Grow in your discernment. Ask for the perspectives of others and learn from their wisdom. And then humbly ask for help. Seek wisdom. Knock on doors of opportunity to grow and to become more like Christ and to become more useful for his kingdom. Pursue God's goodness. Goodness may not mean ease or pleasure or a peaceful life or success or wealth or whatever the advertisements say. But it will mean God's best as he works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he gives us a question of expectation in verse 12. A question of expectation. In other words, what is your expectation of others? He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, that's your filter. How do you want others to handle this with you if you were switching places? How do you expect others to treat you? This is the question of expectation that you have. He says, make that your rule of application. Your rule of application. Do also to them. You put through the filter, what do I expect others to do to me? And what comes out the other side? There's your answer. Do that to them. We sometimes call this the golden rule. This is one of those rules that gets taken out of Scripture and taken just into the marketplace. It's taken around the world, even to other religions. They have something similar to this. They realize that there's something valuable here. It's a lot of wisdom here. What's best for this other person? Is telling them off the best thing you can do right now? Is condemning them the best thing that you can do for them? Is it best that you can just simply ignore the beam in your eye and try to tell them all about the speck in their eye? Is that what they need? Or is it best that you ask God for help? That you seek His grace? That you humbly knock and ask God to humble you so that you can love them the way God loves them? If you were in their shoes, how would you like to be treated? This is actually a summary, Jesus says, of everything that God has been getting at in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, God's justice and His compassion is woven into the Mosaic law and it's demonstrated repeatedly throughout the whole history of Israel. Do to others as you would have them or wish them to do to you. It's a great rule to live by. But it's only possible to live by this rule in the power of the Spirit. By bowing before the Lord in humble request, that He would empower us to live righteously before and with others. Where do we start? We start by pursuing God's good for our lives. We begin by trusting His goodness and desiring what He has for us, that we would trust His word, because all of God's promises are true if we simply ask, if we simply seek and knock. Father, thank You for the reminder that You have given us the resources that are at our disposal. You've given us all the riches that we have in Christ. You've given us the Holy Spirit within us. If we have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, He resides in us. And yet so often we simply ignore the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. We go our own way. We pursue our own desires. We think we know what's good. But Lord, I pray that as we go into a new season of ministry, that we would focus our eyes upon God's goodness, on Your goodness, and that we would desire to see Your good for our life be the reality, that we would pursue that. We would desire to know Your heart and Your character, that we would desire to learn more of You and from You. Lord, may we faithfully and persistently ask and seek and knock, that we may experience more of Your goodness and Your grace in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.